You guys can open up your Bibles over to 1 Thessalonians 4. And so we will begin there. And today what I wanted to do is I wanted to introduce you guys to somebody named Secular Sam. Secular Sam. And so if you know what the word secular means, we probably, if you've heard that word, we tend to use it with like secular music or secular TV or secular hobbies or jobs or whatever that, you know, we use it in that context a lot. But, you know, basically what secularization is when we begin to push God to the outer fringes of life, okay? When something is becoming secular, it doesn't mean that necessarily that we're abandoning religion. It's just that we're pushing it out to the peripheral parts of life. And so it's not the main thing. God is sort of a hobby or an extra part of our life, but not really what our life is about. And so I want to introduce you guys to Secular Sam, okay? And Secular Sam is very successful. You know, he's got a great job. He has maybe a nice girlfriend. He has maybe a nice car. What else does Secular Sam have? He has an Xbox, okay? He's intelligent. He's humorous. He can relate well with people. So he has a good personality and he connects with people well. Not only is he successful, though, but he's also a disciple. Okay, he's a disciple, and so he diligently studies the Word of God. He maybe is known as a prayer warrior by the people around him. Maybe his moral life in many ways looks very commendable. People would say his life is very respectable, and so, you know, he's a good disciple in that regard. And so he even invites friends out to church. He even is registered for Reach 2016 already. Okay, so this is a pretty good disciple, right? And yet, if the truth were known, Secular Sam is very secular in this sense. He believes he's going to wake up in his bed tomorrow morning. He believes he has a long life ahead of him. And so, in this sense, he's very secular. He's pushed Christianity to the outer fringes of his life, and he doesn't believe what his spiritual ancestors believed in when they talked about their blessed hope, their hope of the future. And they often looked forward to their hope. They looked forward to the time of their resurrection. They looked forward to the time of the afterlife. They had a hope that was buried deep within their heart and affected their life deeply. And so Sam, however, believes he's going to wake up tomorrow morning and tomorrow is going to be no different than today. And Sam's concern about his own spiritual life have a lot to do with the here and now. They have a lot to do with what makes his life better now. And so the implications, though, of thinking that way and not thinking about our future as Christians, our hope, can have some pretty serious implications if we don't think through this. And so it can be easy as a Christian to try to do things that maybe make our life better. We make our life more moral. We see it in the Bible, and so we try to obey the Bible, but we're not necessarily doing it because we have a future hope that we're thinking about. And so it can be easy to develop this sort of sinister unbelief in a future hope, in the future resurrection. Okay, and so in some ways, this is how it can look. And in my generation, and probably for those of you that are younger than me, which is maybe half of the room right now, we tend to have a lot of suspicion about sort of heaven in the future or a hope in the future, this sort of incredible resurrection that the Bible talks about. And so we can begin to have this suspicion that creeps in, and the hope that should guide our lives is not near and dear to our heart as it should be. And so we start out, and we're believing in this age as well as the next. We believe in this life as well as the next. And then we maybe start concentrating on this life as well as the next. And then emphasizing this age as well as the next. And then eventually we are concerned with this age rather than the next. Then we're thinking less and less of the next. We're de-emphasizing the next. We're questioning the next. Maybe ignoring the next altogether. Maybe forgetting the next. Maybe completely denying the next. And so this sort of secular viewpoint can begin to creep into our hearts all throughout the world, but certainly that could creep in even into the church if we're not careful. And so what can tend to happen is that as Christians, we start to think more and more about how we can cope with this life rather than prepare for the next. Christians sometimes even want that. How can you help me with my life now? And it's less and less concerned about how we can be prepared for the time when we stand before God. You know, one of the greatest disservices of this sort of pseudo-Christianity is that it promises heaven now rather than heaven in heaven. It basically seems to say that if we can just learn to claim the promises in the Bible, if we can have more faith, if we can maybe put sin into certain manageable categories, we can begin to avoid that sin, we can fill our lives with more Bible study and more church activities, and maybe if we do that, we'll advance to some level of spirituality that could eliminate pain and suffering. We can basically set up heaven here and now rather than waiting for it to come in the future. Now, I believe that if we obey the Bible, our lives can change drastically. We can, in some sense, experience heaven now. In fact, we should pray that God's kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven. But if we're hoping that we can do all that now and we don't have to wait until the future, I think we're going to be frustrated. And so, being a Christian will certainly give your life more purpose. It's certainly, there's certain pleasures and good things that come with being a Christian, but there's also pain that comes with it. There's also some persecution that come with it. And so, if we're living, though, in light of our future hope, we can persevere through all of those things. Let me ask you a question. If you knew that you were going to die in 6 months, what would you do differently? Or if you knew that Jesus was going to come back in 6 months, what would you do differently today? No, the only logical answer is nothing. Because none of us are guaranteed another 6 months. We're not guaranteed another 3 weeks or another day. And so we should live as though that could happen right now. We could stand before Jesus right now. Think about this question. Do you realize that in the grand scheme of eternity, there will be someone who is the last one to become a Christian? There's going to be one person who is the last one to step into the kingdom of God. And they're going to be fired up about that. They're going to be excited about that because there is a final day of the Lord. And so there's going to be one person like that. Now, there's also going to be someone, maybe many, who have tinkered around with Christianity like someone would tinker around with an old car in their backyard. They've dabbled with church. They've read their Bible here and there. And yet Jesus is going to say to them, like it says in Matthew 7, or they'll come to Jesus and say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?" And Jesus will tell them plainly, "I never knew you." There will be people that were moving in the right direction, that were starting to make some good strides, maybe not fully committed, maybe not all that urgent. They thought that, hey, I'll become a Christian someday. And yet they were almost saved. They almost trusted in Jesus. They almost surrendered their life to God. And so there's going to be people not only that urgently cling to Jesus and make it to heaven, but there's also going to be people that stand on the outside going, "I wish I would have been more urgent. I wish I would have been more eager." You know, some people in this room maybe have no hope in the afterlife. You don't think much about that. You maybe don't even believe in that. That's entirely possible. And I'm glad you're here to think about this. I'm glad you're here to think about the importance of our hope. Others in this room maybe are under a delusion of hope. They have a false hope. Someone gave them an assurance of salvation. They said, this is how you become a Christian, or this is the message. And they clung to that for a while, and so they have some sort of false assurance that they're saved. They maybe had some sort of experience, and so they're confident of some event in their life. And yet, for whatever reason, they may need to do what Paul says and examine themselves to see if they're in the faith. By the way, having no hope and having a delusion of hope is no different. You still have no hope. And then others in this room have a rock-solid hope. We have a rock-solid hope that's to affect our day-to-day life. It's to encourage those of you that are discouraged. It's to fortify the faint of heart. It's to provide some steel to those who are stuck spiritually. It should empower our life to move forward and to live faithfully to Jesus. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. We'll start here. It says, "And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, and be patient with everyone." Now you think about this passage, and throughout the letter that Paul writes, we've been studying through 1 Thessalonians for a while, but throughout this letter, Paul is in many ways doing what he just told the Christians to do. There's moments where he seems to be sort of warning those that are idle. There's moments where he's encouraging the disheartened. That's in fact what he seems to be doing in the passage we're going to study today in chapter 4 and verse 13 as he talks about our hope. And we're going to talk about our hope next week as well. But one of the things the Christians in Thessalonica were discouraged or disheartened by was they were seeing some Christians that were now dying off before Jesus is coming. And so they began to worry about, well, what's going to happen to those people that are dead in Christ? They've now, are they lost? Are they going to be separated from Christ forever? And so this concern wells up in their heart, and Paul is addressing that problem and telling them what they need to hear to encourage the disheartened. Let's read in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4 and verse 13. It says, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." And so right away what we see in this passage is there's a prohibition. There's something that Paul is telling these Christians not to do. You say, I don't want you to grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. Right? He's not saying don't grieve. He's saying don't have a hopeless grief. Right, I hardly think it would be a problem for us to grieve over someone that we've lost. Especially when Jesus wept when Lazarus passed away. Jesus wept at the tomb. And so I certainly don't think it's wrong for us to grieve, but we're to grieve with hope. We have an incredible hope. We should be different when we face suffering than the rest of mankind. Paul also says there's a problem. There's a problem that has created this issue. And the problem is ignorance. The problem is, these Christians are uninformed. And so Paul says, look, I don't want you to be uninformed. He traces, actually throughout a lot of his letters, he traces a lot of problems to the issue of ignorance, to people not knowing their Bible. And in fact, he tells us that a lot of blessings come from actually knowing the Bible, knowing the truth. And so if we don't know the Bible well, we're vulnerable. We are vulnerable to all sorts of temptation, to accusations from Satan, to deception, to be led astray, if we don't know our Bible. Think about what Paul said in Romans 11, 25. It says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Or how about in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 to 6? For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. And that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. In chapter 12, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, he says, now about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. Repeatedly, Paul's saying, look, I don't want you to be left in the dark here. I don't want you to be ignorant of what the truth is. I want you to know the Bible. Right? He's not saying this just to Christian leaders. He's saying this for all Christians. There's things that we need to know if we're going to be strong. I like what Jesus said in Mark 12 in verse 24. He's responding to the Sadducees who have this criticism about marriage at the resurrection. And Jesus just says, are you not in error because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God? He just asks the simple question, are you in error because you don't know your Bible? Is that really the problem of why you're bringing these criticisms? We need to know the scriptures. You know, one of the things, just as a reminder, we've encouraged the church to do is, you know, kind of in line with, you know, the year 2020 is coming up, not too long from now. And so, in line with sort of a 2020 vision, let's pray and read our Bibles 20 minutes a day. Let's pray for 20 minutes every day. Let's read our Bibles for 20 minutes every day so that we can draw close to God, know God's Word, and be built up spiritually. And so, you know, what Paul tells us at the end of this section we just read, he says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. He goes on, he talks about all this hope, and he goes, look, you guys have to talk about this stuff. Encourage each other. And for our benefit, I think it would be good for us to sort of broaden the application. More than just kind of grieving over Christians that have died, let's think about all sorts of trials that we face. As Christians, we're going to face all different types of challenges and trials. And our hope needs to affect how we embrace those things. Our hope needs to affect how we endure those things. Think about how difficult the Christian life is. Let's just kind of wrap our minds around the normal Christian life. Okay, first of all, we have all the normal challenges that non-Christians have, right? There's all the same sort of things they experience. We're going to experience that as well. And so there's going to be suffering, loss, sickness, stress, heartache. But on top of all those things, we're also going to have the rigors of discipleship. We're going to have some challenges that come from us simply making Jesus Lord. We're going to have some difficulties that come into our life because we've chosen to submit to the Word of God. And so let's think a little bit about some of these things that come. And what we're going to realize is there's a great need to be tough. For each one of us, we got to be tough if we're going to be Christians. You're going to have to tough it out. You're going to have to persevere. You're going to have to endure. And if you think you can accomplish God's will for your life and be soft or weak, I think you're going to be frustrated. Because being a Christian is rough. Think about some of the things Paul, when he talks about the Christian life, he talks about the Christian life being like a spiritual war. A spiritual battle is going on between good and evil. And so there's a war where we're going to have to fight a battle. We're going to have to put on the armor of God, and we're going to have to be willing to fight spiritually for our own soul. We're going to have to fight not to be right, but to be righteous. We're going to have to fight to do God's will. In other passages, he talks about, you know, serving God is like the pain and discipline and self-denial that an athlete would experience. 2 Timothy 2. So for those of you that are an athlete or have ever been an athlete, you know the different types of challenges that come. You got to train yourself. You got to push yourself. You got to know what the goal is. You got to move forward. It's tough to be a good athlete. How about farming? Paul talks about in 2 Timothy 2 that to have a harvest, to bear fruit for God, it's going to be like being a farmer. I've never farmed, but you could assume at the very least it's going to involve hard work, patience, perseverance. And then, of course, you think about what Jesus said about, you know, if you're going to come follow me, you got to deny yourself and take up your cross. Being a Christian is going to be about shouldering your cross. Is anyone feeling overwhelmed by it yet? Not only that, you're going to have to take a liberal buffeting, like being in a storm. Satan is going to challenge and terrorize those that decide to step out for God. There's going to be intense times of temptation, doubt, depression, despair. The evil one is going to press claims on us that nothing you do really matters. Nothing you do for God really counts. It's not worthwhile. Anyone else feel like that ever? So there's all sorts of challenges that are going to come our way. What about failure to step out for God? I mean, if you think you're only going to succeed at everything you do for God, you're going to be pretty discouraged pretty quick. Failure is just a part of it. Sometimes you're going to step out and God's going to bless it and great things are going to happen. Sometimes you're going to step out, you're going to do the right thing and be faithful, and yet there's no fruit from it. Right, that's why Paul tells Timothy that you're supposed to preach the word in season and out of season. Out of season means there's no fruit. There's no good coming out of it, at least not clearly. And so sometimes we experience failure. In fact, Jesus said that only false prophets are going to see all people speaking well of them. You know, unless we set our goals shamefully low, we're going to live with some frustration because it's going to be challenging. It's going to be difficult. And hopefully we don't set our goals shamefully low. We're going to do great things for God because God's a great God. How about just the inner spiritual or moral failures? Falling flat on your face. You know you got some sin that you wrestle with, you overcome. You know, by and large, you do pretty good in that area, but there's a time that comes by where you just fall flat on your face. It's discouraging. How about relationships? Investing in people. And yet, people, sometimes you invest your heart and people just walk away as though nothing happened. You share your faith, you invest all sorts of time, they don't care. And so it's difficult. Now, on the other hand, there's all sorts of joy and refreshment that comes from relationships. I think that was evident last night at the bonfire. Just fun. It's a good time, right? So there's great things about relationships as well. But anytime you invest, there's also going to be some areas where you're going to have to practice forgiveness, right? And so to withstand all of these different things, you're going to need to draw strength from God. You're going to need some hope. Hope that actually matters for your life. Hope that you cling to when times are difficult. You know, I think the temptation to begin to be self-protective is all too easy. Right? Maybe for some of us, that's where we're at. We've invested our heart in new relationships. We've shared our faith. We've been battered by the spiritual war. And so now what's happening is we're becoming self-protective. We're not as willing to step out in faith. We're not as willing to invest in another relationship. And so we're beginning to become dull spiritually. We're losing our edge. And we're shrinking back from sacrifice. You know, what we need is hope. You know, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, we read this passage a few weeks back. But it says, talks about endurance inspired by hope. That's what hope does. Hope inspires great endurance. Right now, endurance is not coasting. Endurance is not, you know, just kind of slipping by and sticking around the church. Endurance is you're going to give it all you got for as long as you got. You're going to keep giving your whole heart to God. It's fighting to be righteous. Anything less is not endurance, it's compromise. It's compromising what God calls you to be in your life. Let's talk about some of the hope that we have. Let's encourage one another with these words. First, let's look in verse 14 again. It says, when Paul goes on to explain our hope, chapter 4 and verse 14, it says, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so, we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. And so he talks about, you know, he talks about Jesus. He talks about those Christians that have already died, and he talks about those Christians that are still alive. Right? Jesus, he died and rose again. That's what we believe as Christians. We cling to that. We talk about that when we celebrate communion. But because of that, because we know Jesus died and resurrected from the dead, we also believe that God is going to bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. And he goes on to say that we who are still alive and are left until the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. He's addressing their concern. Right? These Christians in the church there are going, man, so-and-so passed away, probably not from old age. There's probably some people that suffered because they were persecuted or martyred. They experienced severe persecution. Now, think about that. So think about our church and think, we could have a brother that was killed by a non-Christian. That very well may have happened. Certainly it did happen in the first century. It's happened throughout over the last 2,000 years. What would it feel like to be in the church and not just have a brother that passes away that we're close to, but to go, this brother has been killed for his faith. He's been martyred for his faith. And to begin having wondering about that and grieving in our hearts, it was a great encouragement to go, look, we're going to be with them again. We're going to be with our fallen Christian brothers and sisters. We're going to be with them for eternity. That was a great hope for these Christians that were struggling. Interesting, my mother-in-law is here from Minneapolis. She was just in Jamaica for a conference. They had a delegates meeting there and talking about various things, some of what was about hope mainly. But one of the things she just shared with me before I got up to preach was there's an evangelist in Tijuana who was recently kidnapped. An evangelist in our fellowship of churches was recently kidnapped with a ransom of $400,000. And so while they were there, they were praying about this evangelist. And now, thankfully, over the last week, he's been recovered. I don't know what happened with the ransom, but he's back safe and sound. And so we have brothers that face challenging things. There's in different parts of the world, this is what's going on. And so if we have a hope that's rock solid, we could face anything, even death, because we're putting our hope in the life to come. You know, this Christian hope, it focuses on mainly the coming of the Lord. The Lord's going to come back. And the word that's used for coming is almost a technical word to describe. It was used to describe like what they believed to be a divinity coming in there, making his presence felt by power. It was also used of a visit of a person of high rank that would come into a city, especially kings and emperors that were visiting a province. And so the language here is used that Jesus is coming. God is coming, his presence is going to be made known with power, and he is going to visit and come back. However, the Christian hope, it's more than just the fact that Jesus is coming. It's that when he comes, the Christian dead are going to rise with him. There's going to be a resurrection. He goes on in verse 16 through 17. He talks about some different aspects of our hope. Verse 16, he says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." And so he describes that there's going to be four events in the future. Jesus is going to return. The dead in Christ are going to be resurrected. They're going to rise. There's going to be a rapture, or basically a coming. It's a word that describes that. Sometimes it's used in strange context in our religious world today. But there's going to be being caught up with the Lord. And then there's going to be a great reunion. And so these four great events, the return of Jesus, Jesus is going to come basically to announce the end and summon the dead to rise. Right, just like at the creation, God spoke and it came to be. Or at the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus called and Lazarus rose. Jesus is going to come and summon the dead to rise. There's going to be a great resurrection. And so Paul's basically affirming and encouraging them, saying there is no possibility for those that are Christians to be separated from Christ for eternity. They have a rock-solid hope. And not only that, those of us that are still alive, we're going to be caught up with him. That word, to be caught up, is another one of these sort of technical words. It means to be sort of snatched up. And the purpose of this sort of snatching up is to unite the Christian living with the Christian dead and to be united with Christ forever. He says that we're going to meet the Lord in the air. The Greek word for meet here is anontasis, which was used when a dignitary paid an official visit to a city, and it was the action of leading the leading citizens going out to meet him and escorting him back to the city. So this meeting the Lord, so they would, all the leading figures of a city, say in Thessalonica, go out to the emperor, and they begin to escort the emperor back in to the city on the final leg of the journey. And so the picture here is not necessarily that we're going to be caught up in the clouds, or we're just going to be kind of floating around as disembodied spirits. That's kind of a contemporary idea. But the idea is we're going to meet the Lord, right? The king is coming back. We're going to meet the Lord and escort him back. He will vindicate those that are his people, and he will bring final judgment on those that have rejected Christ. And finally, there's going to be a great reunion. That's really the encouraging part of this whole passage. Right, we'll find different people that will speculate about different aspects of these verses. I think it's sort of dangerous to do that. But the plain truth of what he says is, don't worry, Thessalonian Christians who are experiencing grief, because someday you and your deceased brothers and sisters are going to be united forever. We are going to be with the Lord forever. Now, I didn't have like a giant rope. Let's say, since I just saw this, we got a coil here of rope. But imagine if that rope extended for eternity. Just kept going on and on and on. We tend to think about this much of our time. We tend to think about the 70 or 80 years that we have on planet Earth, when in reality, we're going to be with the Lord forever. That's why Paul can talk about our trials as light and momentary. light and momentary, and he experienced quite a bit. I wanted to close with this video because I was thinking about the significance of being united with the Lord forever. And it really is, it's the thing that we look forward to. You know, we can have a relationship with God here and now, we can walk with God, but really, there's a greater sense in which we're going to be with God without pain and suffering and sin, but we could spend time in perfect fellowship with God forever. And I love thinking of a reunion like this. This is the grand reunion of eternity. But I love this video of a reunion. Maybe you've seen videos like this for soldiers that come back. Otherwise, right now, we're in a spiritual battle. And so we need to continue to persevere and endure and look forward to the time when we're going to have a reunion with God that's far greater than that. And so let's hold out our hope. Let's be encouraged to persevere and not give up. Amen.